Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which you'll find in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through verse 8. And what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Be seated. As we're going through the book of Romans, we have just seen in the latter part of Romans chapter 2 that God, through the Apostle Paul, being inspired, has put the blowtorch to those who have put confidence in the flesh. That is, those Jews who think that physical circumcision is something in and of itself. Paul asks the question, what is the advantage then of the Jew? Does physical circumcision have any benefit whatsoever? He asked that question in light of the devastating argument against what the Jews believed. In fact, in asking that question, in verse 2, he says, great in every respect. What advantage is it to be physically circumcised, to be in the visible community? He says it's great in every respect. Now, before we proceed any further, we need to clearly understand what has already been said in a nutshell. And that is that the ritual, the rite of circumcision, divorced from the circumcision of the heart done by the Holy Spirit, is nothing in and of itself. Let's put this thought into a parallel truth for us in the New Testament. The mere rite of physical baptism, divorced from this baptism of the Holy Spirit in the heart, has no advantage in and of itself either, since baptism is the replacement of circumcision as the sign of the covenant in the New Covenant. After all, who is it that commanded circumcision anyway? God's the one who did this. Who's the one who commands baptism? God's the one who commands it. And so though it's never meant to be trusted in itself, it doesn't mean it's meaningless. And it doesn't mean that something, though we don't boast about it, it doesn't mean that we are superior to other people because we are members of the body of Christ, we're baptized. Nonetheless, we are told it is an honor to be in the visible church of the Lord Jesus. To have the sign of the covenant is a privilege, is an honor. And what it does is that it sets us apart as the people of God over against the world. That's its purpose. And the chief benefit of it, apart from circumcision, was that the Jews, the great thing about it was that to the Jews, they were given, as the Scripture says, the oracles of God. Look at what verse 2 says. It says, they, talking about what is the advantage of being a Jew? What's the advantage about being in a visible church? They were entrusted with the oracles of God, meaning the very word of the living God. Now, if you turn over to Psalm 147, you see this. Look at Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. says he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now to the Jews was deposited this heavenly wisdom. And to them, special revelation had been given to them. And this special revelation is a revelation that is distinguished from natural revelation. Now, in Romans 1, we saw an emphasis upon what we call in theology natural revelation. And what this natural revelation does, that it reveals the majesty of God, His invisible perfections in the creation. And as a result of that, that all men are without excuse in believing in God. And as we have said before, that there's no excuse for any man to be an atheist. That's why the Proverbs and the Psalms say that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God has created us in His image. And we instinctively know that there is a God. And that's why we have seen, as Paul brings out in the earlier part of chapter 2 of Romans, that even the Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts. Not that the law is on their hearts, but the work. They are ethical creatures. Man is an ethical creature. And he will come up with a law to govern his culture. And in many places we see that the law of God and the codes, the ethics of the Gentiles will intersect at places. They do have codes of against murder, against adultery, and against theft, and things of that, of like nature, because they're human. And so, God, in His natural revelation, reveals God. Men instinctively want to worship God. The problem is that they, apart from the revelation of the true God, they make idols of their own imaginations, and they will worship, as Paul says, foolishly. They will exchange the glory of God for four-footed animals and the like, and they will carve out images out of trees, or they will carve images out of rocks, but they will worship. Though you have natural revelation that renders man inexcusable before the living God, it is not the same as special revelation. What is special revelation? The way of redemption. How to be reconciled to the real God that exists. Natural revelation doesn't tell me how to be saved. It may tell me that there's a God, and the true God, but it doesn't tell me the way of salvation. And the greatness of being in the covenant community and the great privilege of being a Jew was they were given the revelation of the living God. They were given special revelation, the oracles of God. And we commented before in from Deuteronomy chapter 4 that the nations of the earth understood the specialness of the law that had been communicated to the Jews. That it was a great law. And so we see that the oracles of God convey the promises of God. And therefore, these promises, this covenant reveals to men how men are to be reconciled to this God that exists. In the oracles of God contain the great prophecies of the Messiah in seed form, who is the only means of reconciliation of a sinful mankind to a holy God. It's within special revelation that we know that there's a Messiah and that this salvation is in the Messiah. In fact, we're going to see later on in Romans chapter 9 in verse 4, as Paul will discuss there, of even the more great value of being a Jew. For he says in that verse, over there in Romans 9, verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises. This is all that he says were given to the Jews. It was a special thing. Let me quote from parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, if you want to follow along, since you have the Confession of Faith in the back of your Trinity hymnal. You can follow along if you want with me in chapter 7, sections 3 through 5. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, sections 3 through 5, here's what we read. Whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they might be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of Testament. And then jumping ahead, we read, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now there you have it, in a nutshell, as why it was a great advantage to be a Jew, to have the sign of the covenant of circumcision. And by extension, therefore, in the New Testament, why it's a great advantage to be baptized and a member of the visible church. Now, understand something about the Old Covenant. There, and to show you how special it was, remember, since they were given the oracles of God, the revelation of God, and since through natural revelations, we've already said, you don't know how to be saved, in the Scriptures, in the oracles of God, we have the promises of God. We have the promise of the Messiah. He was there. He was there in seed form. And when the Jews faithfully obeyed God, and when they brought their sacrifices, okay, even though we're told in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, nonetheless, when, if I was an Old Testament believer, when I brought that sacrifice to the high priest, and what I'm doing is, by giving that sacrifice to the priest to carry out that ritual as set forth by the Mosaic law, I'm identifying myself with that sacrifice. And therefore, I am trusting by faith in those promises. And if you'll notice there, it says in the Westminster Divines, they were careful to say, and someone might ask you, well, are people saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament? And the answer to that is absolutely, because it says here, by whom they had full remission of sins. In the Old Testament. How? By trusting in the Messiah to come. We trust in the Messiah who has come. The Old Testament saints trusted in the Messiah to come. They didn't see anything necessarily powerful about that sacrifice itself. Those sacrifices, we're told, were a type of Christ. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. And so when they brought those sacrifices, they weren't trusting in the sacrificial system in itself, they were trusting in Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, whose work of redemption would actually bring them salvation. And so they, in their faith in the promises of the seed of Abraham particularly, they found salvation. And so how special was it to be a Jew? Great in every respect, because now they are told how they can be reconciled to a living God. All the other nations had no idea what was going on. No idea. And the great privilege of them coming into being a Jew was that they now could hear the oracles of God and they could be privy to these great promises. And they could learn how to be reconciled to God. As we said, the New Testament is simply the fulfillment of all those promises of the old. Now, to show you how the advantage of being in the visible church is, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 14. Now, Paul is giving his, is setting forth the biblical understanding of the relationship of husband and wife and what happens when you have someone in an unbelieving marriage, one of them is converted. What does that mean with reference to the other? Well, here's what he says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now there's can be a lot of misunderstanding, and there is a lot of misunderstanding about this passage. It oftentimes revolves around the meaning of the word sanctified. Now, when it says that the children in this marriage, because of the believer, the children are viewed and are said to be holy. Well, holy in what respect? Now, remember, words mean what they are in the Scripture in the context that they're given. It says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by a believing wife. Or, an unbelieving wife is sanctified by a believing husband. Now, and so, in one sense, at least we can say this. It is a great privilege to be born in a Christian home. And it is a great privilege to be taught. Now, what does that mean to be in a Christian home? Well, what it would normally mean is this. You would be taught the Word of God, right? You'd be taught the Word of God in the home. You'd be taught to hear the gospel. You'd probably hear the gospel in the home. Child would. The parents would take the child to worship. And they would hear the proclamation of the preached Word of God. And so they could hear the Kairos, the official preaching of the Word of God. That was a privilege to be in that state. Now, just being a member of the Christian family, just being physically baptized in itself means nothing spiritually unless you repent and believe. Now, so a person can't be saying, well, God is going to give me some kind of credit by the fact that my parents are Christians. Or that, you know, out of how many years, 52 weeks of the year, I haven't missed any worship services. So God's going to cut me and give me another break because I've always been present during the preaching of the word and worship service. If that's what we're trusting in, then it's a vain trust. If there's nothing of the heart engaged, it means nothing. Now, it doesn't mean, it means nothing apart from what it was ultimately intended for. Now, as Paul's been saying, being in the visible church has its value. Being in the covenant does have its value. How so, mainly? Because of the, you have the Word of God proclaimed to you. You have it spoken to you in your home. You have the claims of Christ brought to bear to you in your home. You're brought to church. You hear the preaching of the gospel. You are put in a great privilege that, guess what, others do not have. Others don't have that privilege of being in the church as, for example, a baptized child has. Now, understand here that this word sanctify, you know what the word basically means? This. Again, words mean, they don't come to us with in and of themselves with a meaning as such. Words convey thoughts, and words will convey or mean what is attached to them in their context. And so we learn the meanings of words, of how they are used and the things that are related to it. The word sanctify, if you look at its use in the Scripture, it simply means this. It conveys the idea of being set apart. That's what the word means. To be set apart. Now, most of the time, the word sanctify, if you were to do a word study of it, you're going to see, well, set apart into holiness. That's how it's most often used. But the word simply means, in other places, to just be set apart. And the one passage says that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Now, we know from the teaching of Scripture, does that mean that the unbeliever is saved simply by the fact they're married to a believer? Well, no. But it does say they're sanctified. That doesn't save them, but just like a child, the unbelieving spouse has an opportunity to hear the Word of God. They are set apart in a sense that others do not have. The close proximity of the unbeliever to the believer is a great advantage. This is why it's important, even if you have unbelieving friends, to invite them to church services. Why? For what reason? To put them under the preaching of the Word of God. Because I'm here to tell you, as the Scripture bears testimony to, all worship is glorifying to God, true worship. And family worship has its place. But the Scripture places the worship of the saints gathered on the Lord's Day unlike any other worship. That's why the Scripture says the roads to Zion are wonderful. Meaning, if you came down on I-85, down here, that road, 85, leading to Zion, leading to the worship of the living God, is a wonderful road. And so, it is a great privilege. And that's why you want to expose unbelievers as any time as you can to the official preaching of the Word of God. Because all of a sudden they can be hardened out there in your workplace as you talk to them. But this has happened time and time again in the history of the church. This same person who's just so obstinate, they come to a worship service and they hear a preacher talking about the Word of God and the gospel. And then all of a sudden he comes crashing down. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is present. And the Holy Spirit works in that person there. And they're brought, many are brought to saving faith. And you say, well, how do you explain it? Well, I talked to them I don't know how many times out there. Fantastic. But then God, when they came and they sat under the official preaching of the Word of God, God just worked. See, it was beneficial for that person to have known you, right? And therefore, that's why the Scripture says, though they're not saved, when it says the unbeliever is sanctified by the believing spouse, it doesn't mean that they are saved per se, but they are put in a special privilege status to hear the Word of God. That's the importance. So when Paul says, yes, you can't trust in your circumcision, Jew, or today, you can't trust in your baptism as such, yes, that's true. But does that mean it has no merit at all? He says, of course not. Because it's a great and wonderful thing to be under the oracles of God. And you know, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, talking about having the opportunity that others don't have by simply being in the visible church? What value is it? If you look over at 1 Corinthians 10, we see there in verses 1 through 6, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, I'll stop right there for a second. What that says, the whole nation was baptized, we were brought into union with God in a covenantal sense. That's what baptism does. It brings you into the visible body of Christ. In the interesting, the word baptized is used with reference to Old Testament people where there was no baptism as such there. It was circumcision. What that's showing you is that baptism has replaced circumcision, the sign of the covenant. The whole nation now has been baptized. They're in the visible church. Okay? Now we can stop and say, everybody say, "Hey, all right, it's all over. It's wonderful. We're all in. Hallelujah." Well, let's continue. They all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. But here's verse 5. Here's the difficulty. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And of course, the book of Hebrews, in referring to the Jews who came out of Egypt, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, you'll see in verse 14 and 15, what it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Now, what was the advantage of the Jews? Remember, they were all baptized in the cloud in the crossing of the Red Sea. They're all in the visible community. They had, in the wilderness, they had an opportunity to see the power of God. Which was, what was the intent of that to do? We've already seen in Romans chapter 2, have we not, that the purposes of God are intended to drive people to repentance. Now I want you to turn back to Romans 2. Don't miss out what was said. For example, in Romans 2, verse 4. And 5. And notice similarity here. "Do you not think lightly of the riches of the kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so what God was doing was that, yes, he brought them out. They were his covenant people. And God did wonderful things in their midst. For what purpose? To bring them to saving faith. But many of them hardened their hearts. Many of them sinned a greater sin by the fact that they were in a privileged status, unlike the other nations, and yet they still didn't believe. You see why the Scripture puts a greater gravity upon those? And why the worst sin, as we have said before, is to, the worst sin ever can ever be committed is to hear the gospel and then not to respond the way God says we're to respond. That is the worst sin. And to be in the visible church, whether it's the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, you have all this light before you, the oracles of God, these promises, and still don't believe? How terrible a thing that is. You're sinning against greater light. And so we see in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, the question is raised then. Here Paul raises this question. If some did not believe, then what does this say about God's covenant? Remember, 1 Corinthians 10 says, most of those did not believe. Well, since if most in the visible body did not believe, does this negate the promises of God? That's the question that he's putting forth here. Is it nullified? Is God's promises nullified because of the prevalent unbelief among the Jews? Does the covenant sign then mean nothing? Now, we've already seen that privileges imply duties, right? Responsibilities. Because the responsibility goes with the privilege. And if you have the covenant sign, if you have been baptized and you're a member of the church, you know what? God expects you to believe in Him and trust in Him. That's what God expects. And so the fact that some, if not most, of Israel failed to enter God's rest doesn't mean that the promises of God and His saving graces have just been thrown out and mean nothing. For those who believe, it's a wonderful thing, right? And so the uniqueness or the privilege of the Jew, it's like this. Let's liken it to being entering college, okay? You could be a student who goes off to college and your parents happen to have the money to pay for all of your college expenses. So you don't have any loans after college. Your parents will pay and foot the bill. And so they do. And you could be a person who has above average intelligence. You could have some of the best teachers. But despite all of this, this person never graduates. Why? Because they were lazy and never bothered to study. I don't care. You had all your expenses paid. You're not a dummy. And you've got good instruction. And despite all of these advantages, you flunk out of college because you didn't apply yourself. You had all of these privileges. They should have made a difference, right? Should have. But they didn't in your life, that person's life. Why? Because they didn't do the bottom line. Now, God has given these great covenantal privileges, the exposure to the Word of God. And what is His expectation? Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. That is what I expect. And yet most of them did not do that. So as verse in our text in verse 4, as verse 4 states, God is faithful, and let Him be found true, and every man a liar. Because of the unbelief of many, it doesn't mean that God isn't saving some. And God will save some. So God's purposes will always prevail. And His decree will always come to pass. And there is nothing outside of God that can so affect His plan so as not to make it happen. There is nothing... There is nothing that can foul up the plan of God, or put it this way, nothing can happen that God goes, I never thought about that one. Now what am I going to do? Oh, I'll come up with plan B. He comes up with plan B. Now, unfortunately, there is some theological systems that actually say that. I hate to tell you, but dispensationalism is of such a theological system that says that God gave a plan and they failed, and therefore there is an alternate plan, and that the church is the alternate plan of God. I don't know if you knew that, but that's what is being taught. No. The point here is, as verse 4 says, people's unbelief doesn't nullify God's ultimate plan. And that's why in verse 4, Paul quotes from David in Psalm 51. There, that text, "Thou that thou mightest be justified in thy words and might prevail when thou hast judged," taken from Psalm 51. This is David's confession of sin before God for his great sin. David, when it's finally exposed to him, he doesn't seek to hide it, but he openly confesses his sin before God, and David wants God's righteousness to stand in stark contrast to his sin. And then what verse 5 is saying in our text here in Romans, "But if our unrighteousness," meaning our sins, "demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" The whole point is this. If sin does not negate the justice of God, neither does man's unfaithfulness negate the promises of God. Because some blew it, doesn't mean it's a lost cause. The Lord will have his way in human history. After all, does not Isaiah 46:10 say that God has decreed the end from the beginning? You know, there's a passage that's often misunderstood and is very troublesome to some. Turn over to Proverbs 16:4. Have you ever read this passage and scratched your head and wondered, what in the world this is about? "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." King James puts it in another way. He's created the wicked for the day of evil. What in the world does this mean? What it tells us is this. Everything that God does is for His glory. Everything. Even the creation of the wicked, those whom God will never save, was done ultimately for His glory. That's what it says. Now, some would say, then that means that God's the author of evil. No, that's not what that means. God's not the author of evil. And you would say, how do we know that? Because God says He's not the author of evil. Over there in 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. None. At all. God doesn't do anything. He doesn't lead us to evil. He doesn't lead us into temptation. Now, does God permit evil men to do their evil actions? Well, absolutely. And do those actions carried out by these evil men, do they have consequences to those men who do those evil actions? Absolutely. Any action done carries consequences. And if you do evil, what can you expect from God? Judgment. That's what you can expect. In the destruction of evil men, God demonstrates that He is a God of justice. This will be clearly brought out later in Romans chapter 9, and I'll leave further development of that until we get there. But why has God created the wicked? They are there ultimately for His glory. What glory of God? That God is a God of justice. As we have already seen with reference to judgment, God is impartial in His judgment. If you're a Jew and you sin, you will be judged and condemned. If you're a Gentile and sin, you will be judged and condemned. He's impartial. And the fact that God's justice is this. He recompenses all men according to their deeds, as the Scripture says. Jesus says, "I come and I will bring a recompense to every man according to his deeds." The wicked conform, they carry out deeds of unrighteousness. The Christian in Christ does deeds of that are honorable things to the glory of God. And so what we say here is Paul wants to guard against the false deduction from the fact that man's sin doesn't annul the promises of God, but actually magnifies the majesty of God? It would be a false deduction, would it not, that we might as well sin so that God is glorified. Paul says, and to turn back to Romans, notice what he carefully says here in verse 6. May it never be. He says, we can't say that somehow, or down like in verse 8, as we're going to see, let us do evil that good may come. Since God's going to be glorified anyway, and in anything that we do, then let's just sin and give grace an opportunity to be show its wonderful thing. Paul says, hold on here. Before you start thinking like this, you're thinking wrongly, because everybody who sins is going to be judged for their sins. So how does man's, we might ask this, how does man's sinfulness glorify God? It shows his glory in the fact that sin is punished. Nobody gets away with anything. That's how God is glorified. And in verse 7, Paul asks this question. He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? If ultimately it doesn't set aside God's promise, and even though he's magnified by my sin, then why am I still being judged? Because God says don't sin. And if you do, then here's the consequence for it. Just don't do it. Don't think because God can take all these actions and work them out for his glory somehow justifies you to do these sinful things. We've already seen in the Old Testament, have we not, that God commissioned Assyria to be the rod of his anger against his apostate people. And he says, they are, he calls them the rod of my anger. God used the pagan Assyrians to punish his apostate people. And yet, in the same chapter, Isaiah 10, he turns around and says to the pompous Assyrian king, how could you do such a wicked thing to trample over my people? I can't believe you did that wicked thing. And you know what? I'm going to punish you for doing that. And the unbeliever could say, wait a minute, time out here. I thought you said I was a rod of your anger. And God said, yeah, I did. Well, that justifies my action. God says, since when did I ever tell you that? I didn't tell you that. You thought that. You thought that somehow justified your action. It didn't justify your action. It just means I am so great, I can let you do this evil thing of which you are fully accountable for, and it always achieves my plan, and yet hold you fully accountable. Well, I just don't think that's fair or that's right. God says, well, that's because you're not God. I don't expect you to understand. I'm letting you do what your heart desires. You wanted to destroy Israel, and I'll let you do it. But guess what? I planned it. I decreed it. I used it, but I'm not the author of the sin. I didn't put that evil thought in your heart. I'm not the one to put that thought in your heart to do it. Do you see the glory of God, the majesty of God, how he can use those actions and yet stay distant from them and make them fully culpable? And that's why Paul says, he says, don't fall into the trap of thinking because God can bring out of sinful situations things that are honorable and glorifying him. He says, don't think that that justifies your sin. You know, I don't care what the sin can be. Ultimately, we see God working even with the sin of David, the great sin of murder and adultery. Ultimately, it will achieve God's purpose. Did that somehow set aside? Did that minimize his sin? No. Did he pay a great price for that sin? Absolutely paid a great price for that sin. Did he catch God by surprise? He didn't catch God by surprise at all. See, what you have to understand is that your belief in the sovereignty of God has to be of such a nature that you let God be God and you let man be man, who has a will, that God allows them to have a will to choose whatever their heart's desire is. And whatever that heart's desire chooses was always planned from eternity to be in the ultimate decree of God. Because God says, I have decreed the end from the beginning. You know, in this regard, God's sovereignty states that fundamentally that the Lord is the Lord of the universe. He is in absolute control of all things. The scripture says, the confession says, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Meaning He has pre-planned it, predestined it. And here's where the divines, the Westminster delegates, understood the scriptures. And in chapter 3 on the decrees of God, it says, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, not because He foresaw what men would do of their own free will and then decreed it. No, He decreed it. What that means is, let's put it in other terms here. It doesn't mean that God is running a tape player. We're back to the old tape, not the CDs, okay? I could maybe ought to have come up with a CD illustration. But for the time being, we got this audio tape. It's not that God's running this tape and He sees and He's waiting, says, all right, you know, in 2009, so-and-so is going to do this. Okay, I know that. 2011, they're going to do this and this. And then 2015, they're going to do this. Okay, now they're going to know what to do. Now, and He runs the whole human tape, because God, remember, He's eternal, and says, all right, then I'm going to hit replay or reverse, and I'm going to run it back. Now that I know what everybody is going to do of their own free will, then I'll try to put together everything that makes sense and then decree it because I know what they did. That is not how it works. God's not waiting to decide what you and I are going to do of our own volition and then tries to put it together. You know what? If that's the case, then God has a real problem. God doesn't have any problems. But if it were that way, if it's all up to the decisions of men, then God has to wait to see what they're going to do, and then hopefully He tries to make sense out of everything, then who's in ultimate control of the universe? Then I am, in my decisions. But I'm not in the ultimate charge of the universe. God is. See, the only way to make certain that one's plan is going to be accomplished the way I intend it is for me to be in control of everything from the start. And that's the way God is. He is in control from the start. He does incorporate means, and that's where it's difficult for us to understand how the means relates to the overall plan. But it does, in a way that God remains God, and He's majestic. What Paul's trying to bring out for us here in this passage is several things as we conclude here. Is it an advantage to be a Jew? Isn't it an advantage he says, in every respect, to have circumcision because you had the oracles of God? Is it an advantage to be born in the church, to be baptized, with every respect, because you are put in a position to hear the Word of God? And that is a wonderful privilege to be. Do my sins somehow nullify all of God's promises, even when a whole bunch of people don't do what God says? And the answer to that is no. It doesn't set aside the promises of God in the least. In fact, God always anticipated that. Are we ever to use our sins as a means to, or because God is glorified in every action, that somehow every action of man fits into the ultimate plan of God? Are we ever to use that as a justification for sin? And the answer to that is no. even though God works out everything, even my sins, and uses them in his ultimate purpose, doesn't give me an out. That's the point. And you see, that's how why some of them were being slandered. That's how he ends. He says, some are slanderously reporting that you Christians, since you have this view of God, then you might as well sin so that God is glorified. He says, I know that's what some of people are saying about us, but it's not true. We're not justifying our sins because God is in absolute control. And so, tying chapter 3 thus far with chapter 2, remember, the physical sign of the covenant has no value to you ultimately if you don't have the inner work of the Spirit. If you never repent and believe, you've lost it all. That doesn't mean that it wasn't important to have been baptized. It was important. But God expected you, because you were in His visible church, He expected you to repent and believe. That's what Isaiah 5 says. All these things I did to you, he says, what did God want from Israel? I wanted you to produce good grapes of all the good things I did to you. That's what I desired. And you didn't give me what I wanted. So it is of great value to us if we follow through to what God expected. You've got to follow through with repenting and believing in Christ. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and drive these truths home to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.